The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Easter means a number of things to people. It certainly means to us in America, and most reasonably so, a giant bunny laying plastic eggs with candy in them. Definitely means that. That's the most reasonable way to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. It means pastel colors everywhere. Bob looks like an Easter egg today in his pastel purple shirt. It means wicker baskets with that fake grass lined in them, you know. Definitely means that. It means your nice clothes and of course, a fantastic meal. I'm in no way against any of those things. I will partake in all of them today, except for the pastels thing. Probably not that. I'm for them. I mean, they are sort of a bizarre and confusing way to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, right? But it turns out that bizarre and confusing is, in fact, really the most appropriate way to commemorate that first Easter day. It was crazy. It was crazy. Think about the first Easter. It's been 3 days since this guy who you thought could do anything and who seemingly could was defeated and killed by the very government that you were hoping he would overthrow. Right? So you're confused. You have grief. And on the third day, the women go to prepare his body for death. It's not because they think he's risen. It's because they're going to get him ready to bury him. It's over for them. Well, on the way, there's an earthquake. The ground shakes. And then there's this huge bolt of lightning from the sky, which turns out to be an angel. He hops up on top of the rock, rolls the tomb away, hops up, says, "Hey, don't be afraid." I would be very afraid. Right? They freak out about this. He says, "Hey, you've come to find Jesus. He's not here." And so they run back to the others to report this news, right? And all the fellows are in the room, and the women report the news, and what do you think they say? They say, "Ah, you're off your rocker." Right? They don't believe them. They just totally don't believe them. And then you have Jesus appearing to people in sort of weird ways. There's something about his resurrected body that makes him not look like himself or how they remembered him to look. Like when Mary sees him at the tomb in one account, she thinks he's the gardener, and he doesn't tell her who he is. And then later that day, he shows up to these two people who are walking home to Emmaus. And he shows up and he walks with them for like 2 or 3 hours talking with them. And they don't recognize him until the very end. And when they do, he disappears. And then later that night, he goes to meet all the fellows. They're all back in the same room again. And he goes to meet them, but the door's locked. So, you know, he like sort of walks through the wall. And they think he's a ghost, as you would, right? And they're freaking out. But then he says, "Hey, no, look, it's me. Come touch my body. Look at my scars." And so after they put their hands in his wounds and they see that he has risen bodily and can walk through walls somehow, this is the height of their discovery, right? And what does Jesus have to say? "Hey, you guys got anything to eat?" He, like, risen from the dead, he just wants a piece of fish. "You guys got any fish?" So they bake him a fish and they give him a fish and then he's gone. It was a weird day. So yeah, a giant Easter bunny laying eggs is, I think that's the perfect way to celebrate Easter. The perfect way to describe that first Easter. Now, if you're a Christian and you're familiar with this story, you're getting a little nervous right now. Because I seem to be siding with your friends, your skeptical friends who think you're weird for believing this stuff. You are kind of weird for believing this stuff. But what I want to do is challenge you in this way. Christians are very concerned about making sure we have all the right answers, making sure everybody else knows that our faith makes total sense when you work it out. But sometimes we're so eager to be so comfortable in our understanding of things that we don't allow ourselves to experience the kind of astonishment that something like resurrection from the dead really deserves. It's old and familiar to us. So I want to challenge you to allow yourself to experience that kind of astonishment today. If you're not familiar with Easter stories or Jesus in general, you're smart for coming here. This is the kind of place to learn about that sort of thing. So good move there. I want to acknowledge for you that as we go and talk about it, you're going to feel this is a lot to get your arms around all in one sitting, man. And at times, you very well may think we're off our rocker. That's okay. But here's my challenge for you. Sometimes, and really most of the time, things are not as they seem. And I want you to consider that. Sometimes we find out that things only seem bizarre to us because of our point of view. It is actually our perspective that's a little skewed and makes it bizarre. And so I want you to consider maybe that's the case with the Easter stories for you. I mention these two challenges because we're going to look at this story today of one of these strange appearances, of the one on the when Jesus comes to the two people on the Emmaus Road. He spends the better part of his afternoon with them. And as we look at that, you're going to find that these two people have these same two challenges. They have very low expectations of what the risen Christ would be like or what the Messiah would be like. And they have a skewed perspective. And we all have those same challenges. The events of the last few days have them very confused. They're so out of sorts, they would not recognize Jesus if you were right in front of them. And in fact, they didn't. And so as we're reading, I want you to see how they have these subpar expectations that are really driven from this sort of skewed perspective of what they thought Jesus would be. It's like in those days following the death of Christ that they were trying to sort it out. They were trying to put the key in the door and it just wasn't unlocking, right? But it turns out they were just at the wrong door. And so if it's true for them, because these people weren't dumb, right? They were followers of Jesus. They knew the story. And if it's true for them that there wasn't something that they got and that there was some way they were missing Jesus, I mean, can it be true for us? Can it be that there's something we have not yet grasped? Can it be that there's something he would like to teach us about? There's a way that he would like to reveal himself to us afresh today? I hope so. If not, we should close now and go home. But that's my prayer today. So let me pray for us as we jump into this story. God, we ask very simply that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. That you would teach us and that we would be open. And that you would make your presence felt and known here and that we would be able to see, that we would be able to feel that. And we ask it in your name. Amen. The story we're going to read today is in Luke 24. And I'm going to have Sarah Hansen come up and read it for you because she has a prettier voice than I do. Before we go there, you can turn there if you have a Bible, and I'll have it up here as well. I want to just note that this is a masterfully written narrative. I mean, in about 20 verses or so, Luke includes all the elements of a good story, right? You have setting and characters and complication and conflict and climax and resolution. I mean, it's all there, all packed in, and it's carefully placed in such a way that he draws the reader in, not as spectators, not like watching a movie, but like finding yourself in the plot, identifying with the struggles that are there and appropriating those to your life. And so that's the expectation we have as we come to this text. I want to have Sarah come up and read it, and then we'll walk back through it together a little bit.
Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another as you walk and are sad?
Then the one whose name was Clopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is spent. So he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread.
Thanks, Sarah. I just lost my earpiece here. It's a bizarre story, what's happening there. I mean, you're familiar with it, but put yourself in their shoes. You know, you're just walking, some dude appears out of nowhere, tells you a bunch of stuff that you thought you knew, but you didn't know, and then you recognize, and then he's gone. That's weird. You're weird for believing it. Here's what I want to do as we walk through this story. I want to stop here and there. We're going to kind of go through it in small chunks. I'm going to pull out some things, look beneath the surface a little bit, see what's really going on behind the scenes and their context. And then after we do that, I'm just going to make two simple applications, two ways that we might relate this story to our context in our lives today. The story begins in the first three verses. You have these two people, as Sarah said, walking to Emmaus. It's either where they were from, it's a house, or it's where they're staying, because like Bob said last week, it's that like that motorcycle rally, you know, where people have to stay all over the place. So they're walking to Bellevue, right? And so that's where they are. And then it's about 7 miles, and then you have Cleopas is the only one named, right? And that Cleopas was here on this day is really all we know about him. He's a relative nobody in the record of the New Testament. The only thing I can gather from the rest of this chapter is that he was at least friends with the inner circle. He wasn't in the inner circle, but he was kind of in with those who were. So he would have known the stories and known what was going on. The other person, nobody knows who it is. I mean, even the smart people can't figure out who that is. Lots of speculation. I like to think it's his wife, but that might just be my penchant for a good story, you know, because you know how all movies, even the gory ones, have like sort of a side romantic love story. This is the side romantic love story, Cleopas and his wife. So as I talk, that's my grid. I'm thinking it's his wife. Then the last character is introduced. You have Jesus, who comes out of nowhere, seemingly, aside them and talks. And he asks them a normal question. Hey, what are you guys talking about? Now, as you know, they don't know it's him. And that's the irony of it. So he says, what are you guys talking about? And they said, or they stood still. This is their response. Go to the next slide here. I want you to read this with me. They stood still and their faces were downcast. One of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and not know these things that have happened? I mean, dude, have you been like under a tomb for 3 days? How do you not know what's going on? Right. And so he plays along. The key verse here is in verse 21 where they say, we had hoped that he would redeem Israel. We had hoped he would be the one. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. And these women told us this crazy story this morning. And of course, we didn't believe them. We just don't know what to do. We don't know where to go from here. And the irony is so thick. If you read the blog, then, you know, Jenny Hooley, she emailed me this week and she says, this is so ironic. I mean, these people who are utterly clueless think that they're informing Jesus about how things are, you know, which is kind of like us sometimes. So what is the complication here? What has got these people so perplexed? Well, two things that I mentioned earlier. Right? They have low expectations and they have a skewed perspective. Their low expectations have to do with who they thought the Messiah was. Their hopes that Jesus would redeem Israel were dashed by the crucifixion. Why? Because they just didn't understand the concept of a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant. In their minds, he didn't live up to their expectations of what the Messiah would be. But in fact, the truth is that he so far exceeded them that it was unrecognizable to them. Their expectations were too low. Their understanding of things, their familiarity with the story, as it were, has led them to believe that the Messiah would be someone who would deliver them in the same way that Moses delivered the people. As God had always done for Israel when their backs were against the wall, he would come in and he would deliver them. They thought that if Jesus had been the Messiah, he should have been taking down the Roman Empire, not being mocked and crucified by it. The truth is that a suffering Messiah isn't what they wanted, and it wasn't what they expected. And in this way, their expectations were way, way too low to be able to grasp really how brilliant and how great the cross of Christ is. Well, the reason they have these expectations, as I've mentioned, is because they have a skewed perspective on things. It's interesting. N.T. Wright, who I read some, he's a really first-rate sort of historian on first-century Jewish Palestine. He puts it this way when he talks about the skewed perspective that they have. Do we have it up here? Yes. He says, they, like everyone else, has been reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope, which is a great phrase. They've been seeing it as a long story about how God would redeem Israel from suffering. But in fact, it was the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering. The whole story points forward to a fulfillment which could only be found when God's anointed took Israel's suffering, and hence the world's suffering, onto himself, died under its weight, and rose again at the beginning of God's new creation, God's new people. This is what had to happen, and now it just had. In spite of a mountain of evidence that these two had, all of which pointed to Jesus' resurrection, they were convinced that it was over. They had hoped he would be the one, but he died. Convinced that it was over. In other words, they were so sold, so stuck to their basic assumptions that they couldn't believe the contrary reality that was right in front of them. Couldn't see it. Well, Jesus delivers a really sobering rebuke, and I like how Sarah read it. You could read it in one of two ways. It could be sort of judgmental, right? Like, oh, you foolish people! How slow of heart to believe. But I don't buy that, because I think God deals with us on the basis of pity and gives a lot of pity toward us because of our finite perspective. I think it was as Sarah read it. Oh, you foolish kids. How slow? How long is it going to take you guys to believe? He says that to them. And he says, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? Either way, you read it. Jesus is, it's a direct confrontation, right, to how they think about things and to what they believe. It is highly personal. I mean, if somebody attacks the way you think and what you believe, you bow up at that. It's very personal. And in that way, it's very abrasive. But don't confuse abrasive with unloving. Jesus loves those people. I mean, this is his first day back from the dead. He spends the better part of his afternoon tracking down these two who are really unnamed anywhere else. He definitely, definitely loves them. Loves them enough to tell them who they are. Loves them enough to reveal to them who he really is in time. Loves them enough to begin at the beginning and catch them up on the whole story and help them understand. Loves them like a father loves his child in that way. In 27 it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, in verse 28, they're there. They're in Emmaus. And so between verse 27 and 28, you have really the bulk of time in the story, a couple of hours or so to walk that way. And so this is when Jesus is explaining everything to them. And so it's probably appropriate that we stop here and consider what he might have been saying. And I really want to do this justice. So we're going to get another hour or so just on this section right here. Just kidding. I'm going to do that to you. Somebody liked that. Thank you, Judy. I recognize that laugh anywhere. What is the whole story? I mean, what could he have been saying to them? We don't know for sure, but it's more than what we think the story is. I know that, right? In modern Christianity, often the story is very sort of distilled into a few points, right? God loves you, but you have sin, and therefore you're separated from God, and Jesus came to bridge this gap so you could have fellowship with him, and you need to believe that, receive that. Well, is that true? Yeah, it's absolutely true. But does it begin to capture the breadth of the whole story? The significance and meaning of all the things from the beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms until Jesus? Not really. The story we tell, I've said before, is kind of like black and white TV. I mean, you get enough. You see what's going on. But the story that Jesus wants to tell is like high definition, multicolor. It has depth. It wants to get inside of you, so you get inside of it. And that's the story Jesus tells. Let me give you at least one way of seeing it. Certainly can't exhaust everything from Moses onward, right? One way that we talk about the story is in terms of creation and fall and redemption. And some of you are like, oh, geez, again? Okay, well, you have too low of expectations to think that you've gotten that story already, right? Creation and fall and redemption. And I think it's reasonable to think this is where Jesus began with them, in the beginning, right? Okay, Cleopas and whoever you are, come here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he put on the earth a garden. And he spoke, and light came out of darkness, and order came out of chaos. And he spoke plants and birds and animals and all kinds of things. Everything was created by his word except Adam and Eve. He fashioned them with his hands, and he breathed life into them. In the beginning, God created. Adam and Eve were the pinnacle of this creation, right? And they only had two tasks, right? Gardening and sex. That's it. That's all God asked them to do. And they were both easy. Because the ground complied, the climate was perfect, and sex was easy because they never fought, and they were always naked. Right? And they didn't even know it. That's how great creation was. And when you read the creation account, lots of things stand out. Here's three that really stand out to me. One is that God is the author of life. Nothing comes into being unless God ordains it to come into being and speaks it into existence. He is the author of life. The second thing I notice is that man is created with intrinsic value and worth. There's nothing he has to do. There's nothing he has to become more valuable than he is. He's the image of God, and he has immense, eternal value. just because of that. The third thing I see is that it takes 7 days. Right? Whatever you think the days are is fine. The point here is that there's some sort of process to the way that God works and creates on earth. He doesn't just poof, magic, it's done. We would like that. He could do that, but for some reason he doesn't. For some reason there's a process, which is important in a little while when we consider the new creation. It's perfect. It's great. There's only one thing they can't do. Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, so they do that, because that's how we are. If there's one thing we can't do, we're definitely doing that. That's what we're doing. And they do. And in that move for independence, they usher in sin into this perfect world and everything. Their clear sight that had been so vivid, so color, turns black and white. It's gray. It's fuzzy. Their understanding, which had been so dynamic and fresh, begins to get dulled. And they see they're naked. Well, how do they? I don't even know how they know what naked is. I guess it's the knowledge of good and evil. And so their immediate response is fear and shame, and they run. They run from each other and they run from God as if they can hide. That's how much their understanding has fallen. Well, so God comes looking for them in the garden, and when he comes to question them, what do? Well, they do the responsible thing. They blame each other. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. I mean, the perfection of the garden unravels into chaos, orders into chaos, light into darkness, confidence and worship into fear and shame and hiding. It's crazy. Life. All there was in the garden was life, and now there's death. Do you realize how significant that is? There was no death, and now there is death. The world has fallen tragically. The woman is cursed. There'll be pain in childbearing. The husband is cursed. Adam is cursed. Gardening will now be hard. The ground will not comply. There will be thorns. A serpent is cursed. He has to slither on his belly now. And there's only one glimmer of hope of redemption in the Genesis 3 account of the fall. It's in Genesis 3:15, and God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." I take this to mean, as many do, that the offspring he speaks of Eve is Jesus. Right? That Satan will strike him on the heel, but he will crush his head. That is what the whole Bible now is pointing forward to, in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, as Jesus said. It's all pointing forward to this time when Jesus, the Messiah, would suffer a tragic blow, only to come out on the other side and crush evil and Satan once and for all. That's what all of the prophets looked forward to, and they killed them for looking forward to that. And this is what Jesus, I think, was trying to convey to these two people on the road, beginning with Moses and the prophets. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah, and we're not going to look into all of them. Just one. I want to show you a passage that you might be familiar with in Isaiah 53, because it is so great. I don't have it on my notes. I'm going to have to turn around and read. Speaking of the Messiah, hundreds of years before the Messiah, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I mean, how did they not see that he was going to suffer? How did they not see a suffering Messiah? Because their expectations were too low. They thought that would be bad. Look at the redemption that comes out in this passage a few verses later. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. All the verses, and beyond the verses, the whole story, the whole narrative is about the suffering servant who will rise from the dead. And that's what Jesus wants them to see. He says, like, hey, look, as Adam was created in glory and fell in shame and died, I died in shame and rose in glory. As Moses delivered his people through the water, I deliver my people from sin and death through my blood. As Moses lifted up the staff in the camp and people looked at it and were healed, Jesus is lifted up on the cross and anyone who looks and believes is saved. As David, the most unlikely of warriors, conquers Goliath, Jesus, the most unlikely of messiahs, a suffering messiah, conquers Satan. Beginning with Adam and Moses and David and all the prophets spoke of God and they were killed for it. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He is the Word made flesh and He died just like all of them before Him. He was murdered, killed. Yet He rises again to have the last word. All the scriptures is pointed to Him. He's the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet, the King of Kings. And these two guys on the road knew something of that. But what they didn't see was that He was also the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice once for all. Jesus' death was a statement about how life should be lived. Not about self-importance, but in humility. And that's what these guys had wrong. Perhaps their perspective was skewed because they thought life and success and victory would be something overt and physical. They didn't see victory through death and humility. Surely God would not allow man to trample the Messiah underfoot. Oh, yeah, He did. The serpent will strike your heel, but you will crush his head. The conflict is coming up against them because it's up against the way that they had viewed the scriptures. And this is what Jesus teaches them. Now, how do you think these two feel after this? After this exhaustive, convincing case about the Messiah? Silly, right? I mean, they'd just been making fun of this guy for not being in the know. And now he uses the very same scriptures that they had used to twist and skew their perspective, uses it to show them how they were all messed up and wrong, upside down and backwards, as Bob would say. I think they feel kind of silly. Well, as they're wrapping up the conversation, they suddenly realize they're there. It's like one of those trips where the time just flew, right? Because you're so engrossed. Well, they're there. They're in Emmaus. The walk is over. And so what do they do now? Well, here's the climax of the story. And Jesus creates the tension. He creates the point of decision that determines the outcome. It's great in the text. Luke tells us he pretended. He acted as if he were going to go further. So Jesus is like, okay, well, fellas, there's your lesson. See you. And he puts the ball in their court. Wants to see what they're going to do. Do they really want to know? Are they willing to submit their perspectives? Are they willing to raise their expectations about who the Messiah would be? And so they talk real quick. You know, the husband and wife skim. You got anything to eat? Yeah. Okay. Hey, you want to stay? You want to come in with us? We have some food. Oh yeah, sure. So he goes in, and he breaks bread. And in that moment, they see. They see that it's him. They recognize him. And what does Jesus do? He vanishes. I mean, this is so great on so many levels, how this takes place. I mean, they just had the best history and theology lesson of all time. But it wasn't then that they recognized. When they recognized him was when he had sat down at the dinner table and broken bread with them. You see, it's the study and understanding of scriptures and the fellowship of Jesus that awakens us. They're mutually informing. The only way to understand what's happened in scriptures is to understand what's happened with Jesus. And the only way to understand what's happened with Jesus is to understand what's happened in scriptures. One alone makes it sort of confusing. Both together makes it enlightening and your eyes are open to who he is. It occurs to me, you know, this is how we feel. We need a savior who makes sense historically and philosophically. That has to be. We need a savior who makes sense theologically, of course. But more than that, I mean, those things aren't enough in and of themselves to give your lives to. A band of ragamuffin disciples don't all martyr themselves and turn the world upside down for the cause of Christ just because it makes sense historically. That's not enough to capture you. What we need is a Savior who can also capture our hearts, who can meet us in the day-to-day on the Emmaus Road, right? Who can work in our soul, who can understand our brokenness and our fear and our insecurities and meet us there. Because there's where our hearts are changed. There's where we're compelled and motivated by His love for us. When we encounter Him in this way, we discover new depth and power in the familiar stories. And we discover that maybe it was, after all, our perspective that was bizarre and not God's. The significance of this meal goes way beyond these two people. I mean, it is about them in the immediate context. N.T. Wright, again, points out that Luke is writing this story in such a way to draw our attention to the grand story, to help us correlate this first meal after the resurrection to the first meal in the creation account. And the point that N.T. Wright wants to suggest is that Jesus is symbolically ushering in the new creation in with this meal. And it sort of works backwards from the fall. Right? The final curse in the fall and the most serious consequence was death. And so that's the thing Jesus goes after first in the resurrection, right? He conquers death. And then after that, and ever since then, he's been about restoring order. Think about the things that were affected in the fall, the relationships. Jesus is reconciling those. Husband to wife, siblings, Jews to Gentiles. He's reconciling relationships. He's redeeming work. I mean, the passage we always read in Ephesians, that it's by grace you've been saved through faith and not by works. Well, right after that, he says, God has prepared work for you to do. In the new creation, gardening is coming back to life. There is stewardship that we have. There is work to do that is meaningful and has purpose. And worship. Everything in the garden was worship. But in Jesus' day, the religious leaders had maligned it and manipulated it for their own gain. And so to redeem worship, Jesus institutes himself as the true temple. And we worship in spirit and in truth. Church is not a place, it's a people. In the first meal in creation, they were deceived, they ate, and then their eyes were opened in a bad way. Right? Things got blurry after that. Now, on the first day of new creation, Jesus finds them in this sort of blurry vision on the road. And they eat, they break bread, and their eyes are opened. In a good way. It becomes clear. They see Jesus for who he is. He is the anointed one. The kingdom has come. He is risen. He is redeeming Israel. It's not what they thought. It was much better. It was much better than what they expected. They are now participants and ambassadors in this kingdom at hand, the new creation. And their value as image bearers is being restored and displayed for the world to see. He is risen is more than the black and white story. It has incredible depth and color. Well, this is a fantastic day for these two people, Cleopas and his wife, right? I mean, all their confusion, all their grief, it's over. They understand it. It's not really over. It has just begun because Christ is risen. So the question for us as we come, and those of us who are familiar and those of us who are still going like, wait, what? The question for us is, how do we relate this to our day, right? How does this become a fantastic story for us? And I just have two simple applications or suggestions for you. And it's the same ones. Raise your expectations and submit your perspective to God. Let me elaborate on those a little bit. What do I mean by raise your expectations? We all have different ideas about what the gospel of Jesus is. If your concept of the gospel is a ticket to heaven, I want to invite you to open your eyes to the large and comprehensive restoration of all things that God is doing. Hope for heaven is fantastic, glorious beyond measure, right? But if it's just about heaven, then what are we to say of today? Are we ambassadors? Are we participants in this new creation work? Yes, we are. Christianity is not about signing off on the event of the resurrection and punching your ticket. It's about making the resurrection your life. Paul says, when Christ appears, who is your life? You will be revealed with him in glory. If you think Christianity is about being informed, having the right answers, knowing the right doctrines, or being conformed to some sort of behavior, right, moral behavior, I want you to grasp and open yourself up to the power of the gospel to transform you from the inside out. If you hold the gospel of Jesus at a distance, as some merely lofty idea, embrace the person of Jesus who draws near to you. He is risen in the flesh and blood. He has ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. Yet, he is with us in the ordinary things of our life, on the road to Emmaus. Expect him there, and you'll see him. Don't expect him there, and you'll make fun of him. If you think the gospel is a message that is to be regarded as a private matter, these are private matters. You don't talk about religion and politics. Well, step into the redemptive work of God and take on your identity as an ambassador of this good news. We are the light of the world. We proclaim the resurrection of Christ to the ends of the earth. It's not a private matter. It's very much a public matter. if he has really risen. Raise your expectations. I'm telling you, Jesus is better than you think he is right now. Whatever your picture of Jesus is right now, he's better than that. Way better. Your expectations are too low. Your view of the gospel is too minimal. It's comprehensive. It's vivid color. This plays itself out in our lives in any number of ways. I was just thinking in the car on the way here, I need to say something that practical, something that somebody can grab a hold of, because some of you are frustrated about that when I preach, especially. It plays itself out in every area of your life, these expectations of Christ being risen and present. At work, I mean, when you're at work, is your expectation that Christ is there with you? That he's bringing purpose and meaning to that work that seems mundane and boring to you? Is it your expectation that Christ is there to teach you about whatever it is? I mean, does he know about physics and engineering and healthcare? Does he know those things? Well, he raised people from the dead and he changed water to wine. He knows something, right? Is your expectation that he can teach you how to do your job better? Is your expectation that he will be with you, gifting you, empowering you? Or are you just going through the motions at work, you know, so to get to the weekend? If you're not looking for him there, then your expectations are way, way too low. And consequently, your perspective is probably all upside down about work. In your marriage, is Christ present there? Sorry, Lane, I know that came right at you on the work thing. In your marriage, is Christ there? And when you wake up in the morning, when you go home from work, when the kids are going crazy and your wife's got her hair sticking up, you know, is Christ there? Is he there with his spousal love, ready to infuse his love in you? Is he there to teach you how to die to yourself so that you might live for one another? Is he there to teach you what it is like to give up your rights even though you might be right? To be walked on and trampled on because of the joy set before you of restoration? Are you looking for him in your marriage? If not, it's gonna be a bummer, right? Those are the fights. Those are where you cling to yourself. You're gonna withdraw or you're gonna attack, one or the other. Unless you embrace the gospel that reconciles. In your missional community, in your small groups, if you go to one, when you walk into those things, what's your expectation? Is your expectation that Christ is there gathered with you, ready to usher you into honest and meaningful conversation? Is your expectation that he would use your words to bring healing and insight into each other's lives? That you might leave there going, oh my gosh, life. Is that your expectation in small groups? At church? I mean, what do you expect when you come in here? Oh, some good music. I'll learn a couple things. Get rid of my kids for an hour. Is that your expectation? Or is it that Christ is here, gathered with us, leading us in worship of himself, teaching us through his word, because he is a living word. Meeting with us, making his presence felt in communion. I mean, raise your expectations about who Christ is. That he has risen from the dead. This morning, when I was talking about preaching, JD looked at me and said, hey, I want you to preach as if Christ really did raise from the dead. Because even in preaching, what are my expectations? To make sure I say things kind of right, that you think I'm pretty good at this? That is so low of an expectation. Who cares? If Christ is risen and present with us, then he deserves our attention and the glory. Whoever you think that Jesus is, and whatever you think the Scripture says, it's too low of you. It's too low of you. See, I think that we settle for low expectations because in the core of who we are, we don't really believe that Jesus can deliver on high expectations. I think that we don't really believe that Jesus can make us enjoy our job. We don't really believe that Jesus can bring intimacy to a marriage that has grown stale. We don't really believe that Jesus can take our lame small group and turn it into something life-giving and missional. We don't really believe that in our pain and our grief that Jesus really can comfort and really can bring joy out of that. I think we're trying to keep God off the hook with our low expectations. I don't think we really trust that he can deliver on that. I'm asking you to gamble. I'm asking you to take that. That's what faith is about. Faith is not about believing the gospel when nothing makes sense. Faith is about believing that the gospel makes sense of things. I need the gospel today, right now, as I sit right here, more than ever before. Ever. If I don't really think that, then I'll think my issues are some sort of behavioral problem. And not a lack of belief in the gospel. If I don't really believe that, I will just continue to go through the motions on my road, treating Jesus as if he's a stranger, informing him how life is, complaining with my friends about things and about how we don't understand, and not inviting Jesus into the midst of that to believe that he can make sense of things. My first suggestion is raise your expectations in all those areas. Believe that if you expect that he will deliver, I mean, he's risen from the dead. Making your marriage better is really not that big of a deal to him. He can do that. Okay. Second thing, submit your perspective. Quit trying to figure out everything on your own. And quit thinking that you've already figured it all out. Both of those are so full of pride in subtle and destructive ways. Let me give you an example. You know, we get really downcast and sad about how life is, and for good reasons. Life is hard. And we begin complaining with other people. We're walking along. We're complaining. And it's as if Jesus wants to come to us and say, hey, did you not read? Did you not hear when I said that in this world you will have trouble? Take heart because I've overcome the world. I'm greater than the one that's in the world. I mean, if you had read, then you should have the right perspective. It's not that life wouldn't be hard anymore. It's that you could see beyond that and embrace Christ who brings life out of death. I mean, we do this in a million ways. Our perspective misleads us. It's foolish to trust in yourself as the ultimate source of truth and reality. Just as Jesus is better than you thought, you're not as good as you think you are. You're not as smart, you're not as pretty, you're not as together as you think you are, and especially as you want other people to think you are. I'm not saying that we're worthless. We have immense worth. I'm saying that sin has affected you more pervasively than you can imagine. I mean, we are broken people. I am a very, very messed up person. I have perplexing questions that I can't even begin to answer. I see a movie like Blood Diamond and I don't know what to do. I don't understand the extent of hunger and poverty in our world. What I mean by that is I don't even realize the extent of it, much less I know why it's that way. I can't even begin to answer that. I don't understand all the ins and outs of how God's sovereign will interacts with my choice. I don't get that. I have heavy burdens. My best man at my wedding, his wife just had an affair and left him, and I can't do anything about that. I have people all around me that hurt that I can't do anything about. I myself have destructive habits. I pretend to be better than I am so that I can get your approval. I pretend to be worse than I am so I can get your sympathy. I am a duplicitous, messed up person. I have hurting relationships. I'm disappointed in people, and people are disappointed with me. And all of these things come weighing down on me. We live in a messed up world. Will I just, believe Jesus is risen, even though none of it makes sense? Or will I believe that because he has risen, he brings meaning and he makes sense of all these things that I feel? In his timing, not mine. Just because I'm confused doesn't mean God is. And I think we fall into feeling that just because we don't get it, God must not either. In the new creation, which is now in process, Jesus is restoring order and relationships. It's not always what we expect. It's better, much better. And it's not always in our timing. But it is happening and will come to completion. The gospel is not some sort of fairy tale that I tell myself to make myself feel better or to keep my job. No, it is the reality of the risen Christ in our world, in our day-to-day lives, right here with us. It's the resurrection from the dead. God has not communicated in the abstract with us. He has communicated in a bodily, physical resurrection. The only person who has the authority to describe how things really are is Jesus. Submit your perspective to him. He has crushed the serpent's head. The prayer that we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is a prayer that actually is being answered and will be answered in full. So my two points. We are more broken than we know. Right? I am more messed up than I even conveyed to you now and would be able to convey to you in an hour. I can't see my own face. I don't even know all that's wrong with me. But Christ is so much better than we ever imagined, ever dreamed he would be. We need to raise our expectations about who he is in our lives. Jesus meets us on our journey where we're broken, and he explains things to us. He offers himself to us. And when we invite him in and break bread with him, we see. Jesus has risen from the dead and is now administering and ushering in the new creation. And we have been raised with him to walk in newness of life. It's to go hand in hand. Well, as Paul says, if he hasn't raised from the dead, then our faith is futile. We are to be pitied above all people. But if he has raised from the dead, then our life is raised with him. It is completely different. Your whole reason for living is different now because we walk in newness of life. And it's in the tension of this brokenness and his greatness that we're transformed. That's the power of the resurrection. This bizarre story, which to most people makes about as much sense as giant bunnies laying eggs, is our only hope for salvation. And is the only hope that our broken world can be made whole again. Jesus, risen from the dead.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.